Welcome. This is the sequel, Jesus Continued in the Book of Acts, with the Reverend Dr. Alan Hilton.
We're going to begin tonight with slides of people that I think you'll recognize, and you may wonder why in the world we're seeing them when we're talking about Acts chapter 2, but I think we'll get around to knowing that. And let's see, let's go here and here. You may be familiar with Middleditch and Schwartz, who are the two improvisationalists who are sweeping the nation. I saw that their tour is selling out everywhere. They're on Netflix if you're into this stuff, improv acting. The guys on the left, more of you may notice or may be familiar with. These are the Whose Line Is It Anyway guys. This was back a decade or more, and they did their thing on stage. And then the one in the upper right is probably not familiar to many of you. She's the one who introduced me to improvisational acting. I went to Princeton Seminary to do my Master of Divinity, and I thought I would be taking preaching classes and theology classes, and they offered in the preaching department, they offered an improvisational acting class. And this woman, Virginia Damon, had toured with Jackie Gleason in her much younger years and had been on the Honeymooners sort of travel crew. She was an established actor in New York, and she just came down once a week and set up the table so that we could do improvisational acting. Some of you have done it, many of you have not. It is unscripted acting done on a stage, prompted by one person, and then joined by any others on the stage. And so the second slide matters a bit. These are people, I want you to try to guess what they have in common. You probably recognize all of them. Tina Fey, Mike Myers as Austin Powers. You got Alan Alda when he was Hawkeye in MASH. You got Bill Murray on the lower left, Stephen Colbert, Joan Rivers. There are hundreds of others, literally, whom you would recognize, who were all a part of Second City Troupe in Chicago. Second City is a place where a lot of good actors and good comic actors make their start. And Second City has what all improvisational acting troupes have, which is the mantra, yes, and. And here's the text beneath their, they teach these improv classes, and here's the opening line. Anyone who has taken an improv course with the Second City will be able to tell you the most important phrase, yes, and. Rather than being simply two words strung together, it's a state of mind that all of the performers adhere to. Learning how to say yes and will help your performances as well as your life outside of improv class. Again, we may not be able to figure out why Alan has begun with improvisational acting until we get back to our question of, would it have freaked these guys out, these people out who have been in an upper room waiting since Jesus told them, you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. We talked a little bit last week about how vague that is, how few marching orders or instructions there are in that. What is this power going to look like? How is it going to be lived out in us? What are we supposed to do? How are we supposed to line up? Who's supposed to be the chair and the vice chair? Jesus leaves them nothing. Only where they're ultimately going to go and that they'll have the power to do it. And so you can imagine they've been picturing what this might look like. And maybe it has something to do with the hierarchy or order in the synagogue or the temple or their family. They've been trying to figure out, how are we going to do this group? And what's this mission going to be like? And then all of a sudden, this happens. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place, that room we've been sitting with them in. And suddenly from heaven, there came a sound like the rush of a violent wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. Divided tongues, as of fire, appeared among them, and a tongue rested on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other languages as the Spirit gave them ability. Now, I want you to imagine that suddenly you can speak Russian. You're walking along one day and you're talking to somebody, and all of a sudden your words are not English, but they're Russian. Or I want you to imagine that you've got a little candle suddenly going over your head. That's the way most of the artists, this is El Greco from the 16th century, but most of the artists have this little tiny candle, like their head is the candle, and the wick goes up from the top of their head. I picture it a little more like this, more contemporary go at it. But whatever it was, there was fire, there was wind, there was a loud busting noise. And that's when their improvisation had to kick in. Because, let me stop share, because they didn't have a script. They didn't know this was going to happen. And all of a sudden, they were called into the streets to do something they vaguely knew they were supposed to do, but they had to figure it out as they went. And here's where yes and comes in. Yes and is the mantra of improvisational acting, because somebody starts a thing on the stage. So I come out on a stage with you, and I stand behind you. I put a chair in front of you. I stand behind you as you're sitting, and I start to do this, right? I start to, nice day. How was your week? You would naturally immediately see that I am your barber or your hairstylist, and you would respond in kind. That's saying yes to my premise, and here's where I go. Well, it's been an okay week. I wrecked my car yesterday, and it can get pretty fun if you do yes and. But sometimes you have to think immediately, how am I going to be this person? And sometimes this person isn't as familiar as a person who's sitting in a barber chair or a stylist chair, right? When the apostles had this amazing experience, they just rolled with it. They just rolled with it. And the whole Pentecost episode is how they rolled with it. Peter didn't have a sermon written beforehand. Right? Peter didn't have a sermon written beforehand, and they didn't know it would be exactly this collection of people in the streets. It's Pentecost. There are people from all over the place. And so they didn't even know they'd need to have these extra languages. But everything kind of came, and they rolled with it. And we're going to move this hour toward a sense that not only did Pentecost need to be yes and, not only did Pentecost represent this opportunity for early apostolic improvisational acting, but Samuel Wells, who used to be the chaplain at Duke Divinity School or at Duke University, Samuel Wells has held that Christian living is really improvisation. Improvisational acting. We don't just go into settings and repeat what scripture says. We go into settings and live out what scripture would say in any given place. We'll make our way around to that, but I want to even begin with this sense that these ancients aren't the only ones who try to do this yes and. People who try to follow Jesus in this day are also always called upon to figure out, okay, this is where you want me to go. How am I going to do it? I'll say yes, and whatever comes is next. So we've got a lot to do this hour, and I'm going to cast the screen again or share my screen again. And let's do this. So we've seen this. Here are the things we're going to touch tonight. We've just seen the Pentecost power, the very familiar scene where the sound and the light and all of that happens, and the apostles start to speak in tongues they didn't know before. The second stage is this extended piece of chapter 2 that lays out how widely spread geographically this audience is. Remember, it's Pentecost, and so they've come from all over the place, Jews from around the world, to their sort of pilgrimage or Pentecost journey to Jerusalem. And it turns out that God chose that time to bring the Spirit on his apostles and start, right? Then after we look at that, we'll look at the sermon, the first sermon that Peter preached, and how he weaves scripture and the current events together. It's kind of brilliant. Then the piece at the end of the chapter on what the community simply started to do as a way of life. And then finally, we'll hop over to chapter 3 relatively briefly and see the walking and leaping and praising God miracle that happens on the front porch of the temple. All right? So that's a lot to get done. I'm gonna go firing out here and let's get into that second point. If the first was the powerful Pentecost explosion, now we move to the constituency before whom it took place. Who was around when these guys spilled out onto the streets and just started doing all these weird things? Now, there were devout Jews from every people under heaven living in Jerusalem. And at this sound, the whoosh, rush of the wind and the flames and stuff, the crowd gathered, and was bewildered. Because each one heard them speaking in the native language of each. Amazed and astonished, they asked, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear, each of us, hear in our own native language?" And that's part of the spectacle we just saw, but let's do a little mapping of where they've come from. Here's a good shot. It's in your handout too if you looked at the prep guide, but let's take a look at it for a minute here. They've come from many, many parts of the known world. For our apostles, they've come from far and wide to this festival, and they've come with their languages and their cultures and their differences and all of those things that make folks different from one another because we live in separate places. And they're gathered in Jerusalem, and I want you to consider for a moment the significance of the fact that God decided to bust things open while there was a UN meeting going on in Jerusalem. Right? While people were from everywhere gathered. What does that say about the nature of the church? What does it say about the mission of the apostles in the book of Acts? Just sit with that as we go through this evening and ask yourself, is there a method to this madness that makes God give them this gift of speaking in other languages? That is, all people from around the world are gathered all at once. And in great number. The other thing that I want to look at here is its connection with the Tower of Babel. Now, I'm not going to read the whole story. It's on the right. This is a famous rendering of the Tower of Babel on the left. But the Tower of Babel happens in Genesis 10 and 11, really. The nations are laid out in 10, but then the story of how there became nations appears in chapter 11. And in it, the people who were all speaking the same language are suddenly destined by God to speak different languages and be spread out throughout the world. The strategy of God for maintaining godness with them is to confuse their languages, to make them different from one another. Look, they are one people, they have all one language, and nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. And God has seen the kinds of things they do from back before the flood and after the flood. Nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down, confuse their language there, so that they will not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore, it was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth. Now, in the scripture story, the very next thing to happen is after God has separated everybody out, after God has given people different languages and spread them across the earth, the very next thing God does is call Abram and Sarai and say, "I'm going to bless every one of those through you." So he gets a partnership. God gets a partnership and calls these two and their family afterward to be conduits of blessing to all of those nations who are newly formed. We'll talk about that a bit more in a couple weeks. But for now, just know the Tower of Babel doesn't just sit there alone. God had a plan to bless everyone in their difference. Right after the Tower of Babel happened, it wasn't just let's keep them apart and then let them fend for themselves. God's plan was to bless them through Abraham and Sarai and then through Israel and so on and so on. In our setting, The other place to look, if Pentecost somehow, if it doesn't reverse Babel, it at least addresses Babel. Now you've got people from everywhere who speak different languages coming in and all able to understand. But if we lean forward a little later in scripture, let's share again. We lean forward a little later in scripture, we get a lamb on the throne in Revelation 7. And after this, I looked, and there was a great multitude that no one could count from every nation, from all tribes and people and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, robed in white with palm branches in their hands. They cried out in a loud voice, saying, and I won't go through the whole text of their song, but you see that if Genesis 11 was Tower of Babel, Revelation 4 and 7 present this image of the reunion of the nations in the presence of God, reunion of the languages, and right in the middle of them sits Pentecost. Pentecost as an indicator of how God can bring us back toward one another in spite of difference, in spite of language. So if that's sort of the internationalism of this passage, what happens next is the people wonder, what in the world does this mean? You've got people from everywhere. You've got them gathered in Jerusalem for one purpose, and suddenly there's a reroute by this spectacle that they've seen. And they're curious, and they're confused, and they're amazed and perplexed, says the text in 2:13. All were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what does this mean? But others sneered and said, they're filled with new wine. This is, of course, every kid's favorite part of the passage. Peter, standing with the 11, raised his voice and addressed them. Fellow Jews and all who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and listen to what I say. Indeed, these are not drunk, as you suppose, for it's only 9 o'clock in the morning. No, this is what was spoken through the prophet Joel. Now, we talked about how Peter hasn't got a sermon prepared that he's been working on in the upper room. He doesn't know he's going to need one. He doesn't know how this is going to go when they come out onto the streets, right? So this isn't a rehearsed thing. And I want to look at his first instinct for answering these people's confusion. And the first thing he does is, what does this mean? And his first instinct about describing what this spectacle they've just witnessed means is to go to scripture and place it in the scripture that now these are Jews from all over the nations, in scripture, which is their common book. Right? So Peter goes first to, oh, here, I'll give you part of the answer key for what's going on here. Remembering that he's only now gotten the answer key. He's kind of making it up as he goes along. He's saying, aha, this looks a lot like Joel. So let's listen to Joel. In the last days it will be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and daughters shall prophesy, your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams, even upon my slaves, both men and women. In those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy, and I will show portents in the heaven above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and smoky mist. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the Lord's great and glorious day. And then everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So notice Peter's instinct. He goes to a prophet, to Joel, and to images that are out of this experience. The Spirit comes, the Spirit's right there in Joel. The visions are happening in front of them. They've seen fire, right? So he has almost done in the narrative of Acts, Peter has done a quick concordance search. Do you know what a concordance is? A concordance is a way to search Bible for a specific word. So if you want to know how many times the word love appears in the New Testament, you go to a concordance and if you find the places where it's mentioned throughout Matthew and Mark and Luke, you want to find out how often covenant shows up in the Old Testament. You look up the word covenant. So Peter's gone to some internal, in the narrative of the story, Peter's gone to some internal concordance and said, "This sounds familiar. What's going on here looks a lot like what Joel 2 says." And so he spouts it out, right? Now, we talked in the first week and in the opening, the prep guide I gave you for the first week. People who look at the book of Acts wonder, did Luke report the speeches verbatim? Right? Was somebody on the ground who wrote them down and then handed them on to somebody who handed them on to somebody else who handed them on to Luke? Or are they stylized attempts to represent the moment, which would have been more like ancient historiography, more like ancient biography, more like what was happening in their environs? And most land, not all, but most land on, yeah, Luke is putting words in Peter's mouth that are appropriate to the setting. So when I say, as we see it in the narrative of Acts 2, that's what I mean. It may or may not have happened this way in the actual words of Peter on Pentecost, but it represents it in ways that represent the happening faithfully. That's what I mean when I so that I'm implying that the narrative is faithful to the event, even if there was nobody on the ground taking steno, right? Nobody's stenographing what Peter has said. Now, on the screen throughout our group, we have people who believe differently about how the Bible was inspired. I say, come one, come all, right? And so don't feel like I'm saying to you, you must think that way about the Bible. That's how I'm going to present it, but I have regard for a lot of different views of how Scripture got done. One of my favorite lines, Austin Farrer, who was a philosophical theologian at Oxford University, one of C.S. Lewis's buddies, once said, "Did the miracles in Mark happen as they're reported? I don't know, but I do know this: God is the only author who can write with history." Right? And so bring your own sense of how this got done, and don't feel like you're being segmented out by the way I'm presenting it. And I'll present in different voices every once in a while. But for tonight, I'm saying the narrative represents Pentecost. And whether it's Luke constructing that, and thinking, I've got a concordance, I can take time to look it up, or Peter, inspired in the moment to just spout out Joel, whichever one of those happens, the narrative carries the moment, right? The story that we read represents the moment. And so the first thing about this that Peter wants to do is say, what you're seeing was already imagined by God long ago. Right? The things that are happening today were in God's mind a long time ago, even gave it to a prophet. And you get to be a part of it. Imagine the appeal of that in a sermon. Maybe you've had a good preacher make you feel that way, right? Imagine feeling like you're a part of something God's been planning for a long time. That must have been a first order appeal of this. Now we go to, if the first thing that Peter feels himself needing to do is to explain to this confused crowd what in the world is going on here, he gives them a mooring in the expectations of God through prophets. But the second thing he needs to do is introduce the outlier for them, the one who had the apostles gathered in the upper room, the one about whom they're going to spend most of their lives talking, but the one whom a lot of the people who are from everywhere don't know. He's going to tell them about Jesus now, and he's going to do it also using scripture. So let's go to that. So if that's, let's see here. So we've had the Joel. Now it goes, fellow Israelites, listen to what I have to say. After the Joel passage, right? I've finished my Joel quoting. I've gotten the ding, ding, ding from the Bible Bowl judge. Fellow Israelites, Listen to what I have to say. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with deeds of power, wonders, and signs that God did through him among you, as you yourselves know. I'm going to stop there. Who is the you that he's talking to here? Well, we know it's a bunch of people from around the world, but he seems to be segmenting the part of the audience that has been in Jerusalem the whole time, right? Because we're 50 days after Easter. We're 50 days after the crucifixion. We're 50 days after, you know, almost 60 days after Palm Sunday. And so this crowd of people from all over the place, some of them may have been there for Passover, right? Some of them may have been, but he can't assume that. He's going to narrow in on the people who have been in Jerusalem and who actually had a shot at seeing Jesus do stuff in Jerusalem, right? So the you seems to be a part of this crowd, maybe not all of it. This man, handed over to you according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of those outside the law. Now, what's that? Well, you've got the famous Good Friday narrative in which Pilate says, "Do you want Barabbas or Jesus?" And the crowd says, "Give us Barabbas." And Jesus goes to crucifixion. There is before that a turn in Jesus's sort of popularity. Jesus is very popular for Luke's Holy Week. But then late in the week, it goes to the soldiers coming from the high priest, who then arrest him, take him in. The high priest's Sanhedrin judges him and sends him on to Pilate. That seems to be what he's targeting here as what they have done that would be you crucified and killed by the hands of those outside the law. Those outside the law are Gentiles who actually carried out the crucifixion. And we need to stop and get that clear, because this passage has been used to fund anti-Semitism for a couple thousand years, right? And it's ironic because everybody in the picture is a Jew, but the Jews, after a while, when Gentile Christianity becomes normal and Jewish Christianity isn't as common, the Jews, Gentiles kind of lose sight of the fact that everybody in the picture is a Jew, and they start saying those Jews killed our Christ, as if Christ is a Gentile, right? So as Christianity moved beyond Jerusalem and Judea and Jewish home spots, this became a problematic passage over history. We need to clarify. The Jews couldn't have killed Christ. It wouldn't have been in their purview. They were a part of the trial system that led to him appearing before Roman leaders. And they also were Jews who were talking to other Jews. Now, Peter didn't care as much about that as he cares about what's next. But God raised him up, having released him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for him to be held in death's power. The resurrection is going to be crucial in the speeches of Acts. For David says, after he's claimed the resurrection, after he's reminded them of Jesus coming out of the grave, says, for David says concerning him, and he quotes Psalm 16, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. Moreover, my flesh will live in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One experience corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Peter takes the words of Psalm 16 attributed to David and says, and he's going to make a commentary afterward. I don't think I've got it here because we can't cover every word in this two chapters, but he will explain this clearly doesn't describe David, because he's talking about another. Who is he talking about? David also anticipated the resurrection of Jesus and played it out dramatically here. So Peter is grounding the resurrection, just as he grounded the experience of Pentecost in the scripture. If it was Joel for Pentecost, now it's David for the resurrection and the person of Jesus. He does that again. This is that wrap up. A second passage. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let the entire house of Israel know with certainty that God has made him both Lord and Messiah, this Jesus whom you crucified." That's in a nutshell Peter's speech, Peter's sermon. His first one, by the way. We don't get a picture in the Gospels that the disciples were doing a lot of preaching. They were going around and doing some healing and staying with people and sharing their news and their testimony. But this is oration. And I'd say for an improvisational oration, it's a fairly well constructed thing. So we'll give him a golf clap at least for this Pentecost sermon. And we'll notice along the way that Peter is calling on and expecting to be able to draw on the authority structures within Judaism. That is the Hebrew scriptures, both the Psalms and the prophets. He's tapped those as a part of his improvisationally constructed sermon because he knows the audience shares with him a sense of their authority and their truth. Right? So one part of this first chapter, or the second chapter of Acts, is a connection between what's going on and the Israelite people, the Jewish people, the traditions of Judaism. Now let's see where it goes from there. Because the next section asks, okay, we've asked ourselves what's going on here. And Peter says, Joel anticipated it because God anticipated it before him. And we've asked ourselves, who is this Jesus? And Peter says, well, it's the guy David was talking about all over the place. He's the one that God raised from the dead and vindicated by that. And all of you should come to believe this, right? But the third thing is, what should we do and what would it look like? And the first, you know, the first is, when people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and to the other apostles, brothers, what should we do? Right? That's why the question's on the left there. Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, so that your sins may be forgiven, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now listen to that for a second. Peter and the other apostles and Mary and the whole group that was in the upper room has spilled onto the street and does this outlandish, awesome thing and attributed it to the Holy Spirit. And now he's saying, you ought to respond to this by hopping in with us, by believing the things we've said about Jesus. And when you get baptized, you'll get this same kind of power and wildness that you've seen among us. So the Holy Spirit is not just for audience only. The people who have heard can also enter that same power, that same existence. And he testified with many other arguments and exhorted them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. So those who welcomed his message were baptized. That day about 3,000 persons were added. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. So Peter has said, here's what's going on. Look at Joel. Here's who Jesus is. Look at David. And here's how you ought to respond. And lo and behold, the numbers are a little too clean in Acts, and most people think they're not just guesses, but maybe a little hyperbole as to how fast the church grew. But whatever relationship 3,000 has to those who actually came, we get the picture that it worked. That what Peter wanted to get done with them actually was accomplished. That God worked through Holy Spirit as spectacle and then Holy Spirit through speech to draw people into this new existence. Again, We've been mostly in the world of Jewish symbols, Jewish scripture. Let's see. Let me see if I can. Having trouble moving my. There's a little bit of a. I'm going to go out of sharing for a second. So that's where we are right now. We're having heard Peter's sermon. We are now watching people respond, and we're about to get to that next step in our outline, which is how did they live after that spectacular day? What was normal life for these people who chose to follow Jesus in this group? And so I'm going to try sharing again and see what we can do. Yeah, there we go. Got a stuck thing. Well, I think I'm going to have to share. There we go. So we get to the rhythms of discipleship. Awe came upon everyone because many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. All who believed were together and had all things in common. They would sell their possessions and goods, distribute the proceeds to all as any had need. Day by day, as they spent much time together in the temple, they broke bread at home, ate their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having the goodwill of all the people. And day by day, the Lord added to their number those who were being saved. And so I've done a quick outline of the practices. You learn from the apostles, you have fellowship, you have communion, you pray, you share material goods, and you get temple time together, and you share meals together. Right? That seems like a good list. How many of you go to church or read the Bible or get together with other Christians or take communion or right? These are things that haven't exactly left after the first century. We're familiar with them, right? But I want to go backward to why they arrived at them. Did they think of fellowship as what they had enjoyed with Jesus or what they had enjoyed in their synagogues? Did they went back to the Passover meal for their concept of communion? They were getting new words from the apostles, but the apostles tended to quote old words from scripture. They went to church, went to temple as you might go to church. They shared meals together. It seems like they've drawn on their experience with Jesus along with their experience of Jewish tradition and practices. Right? But I want to show you something that's interesting about this passage because this is Pythagoras. Pythagoras was the Pythagorean theorem guy, and so we think of him as a mathematician, but he was a moral philosopher. He gathered his disciples or the people who followed with him in kind of a communal living setting. And I want to paint this picture, see if you notice any resonance with language we just heard. This great multitude of people receiving from Pythagoras laws and mandates as so many divine precepts, without which they declined to engage in any occupation, dwelt together in greatest general concord, estimated and celebrated by their neighbors as among the number of the blessed, who, as was already observed, shared all their possessions. Right? The Pythagorean communities lived in this sort of communal life that shared material goods with any who had need. And then in the bottom one, according to Timaeus, this was an author between Pythagoras and Diogenes. Diogenes Laertius writes in about the second, third century AD, so well after the events of Acts. According to Timaeus, Pythagoras was the first to say, friends have all things in common. And in fact, his disciples did put all their possessions into one common stock. The reason I bring this up is not to say that Luke is plagiarizing or Peter is plagiarizing, but rather to notice pretty early in our study that the Jewish tradition is going to be crucial in this book. But as we saw last week, Luke is a Gentile by most estimates. And he writes mostly to Gentiles by most estimates, which means we're going to get authority bases from both Hebrew scripture, Hebrew tradition, Jewish tradition, and the Greco-Roman world. And so the Acts community is described in a way that will appeal to folks who know their Pythagoras. And by the way, Pythagoras isn't the only one. Plato picks it up. Aristotle picks it up. There are this sense that at one point in human history, we shared things with one another openly, and property, individual property, was not a big deal, right? That tends to show up in the Greeks and some of the Romans. Also, I don't know if you noticed, estimated and celebrated by their neighbors in that top quote, they were estimated and celebrated by their neighbors as among the number of the blessed. Remember in Acts 2, where it said that they received the goodwill of the people who saw them. So this is sort of shaded in a way, or stated in a way, Acts 2 is, in a way that will make people who are of a heady sort of philosophical sort and know their Pythagoras or their Plato or their Aristotle, it'll appeal to them to say, oh, this isn't just a Jewish thing. This is also a thing that has been given birth to by a Greco-Roman tradition that we care about. Because Luke straddles both worlds. And so we're going to pause there for questions, and then we'll get back and we'll get to a quick run through of the miracle in chapter 3. All right, Kelly, questions.
All right, I only have two questions right now. The first is...
Okay, I forgot to say before, if you have questions, pop them into the chat. I'll try to remind you of that at the beginning of class so you don't have to rush them on now. But for now, we'll hear these two and then any that are added.
Yeah, I dropped something into the chat earlier to remind everybody. In what language did Peter deliver his sermon that resulted in 3,000 souls of different languages being added? Did he speak in one language, or was he heard in multiple languages?
Yeah, so this is a great question, and it requires imagination, right? Because the way it's put, and I'm not going to pop back and open the page again, but the way it's put in the description in Acts 2 is that each heard his voice in their own language, even though he was a Galilean. So think, I mentioned earlier a UN meeting, you know, those little listening devices UN, United Nations folks have. It was like that. They heard it in their own language, and the Holy Spirit was the translator, right? And so it's likely Peter was, in his mind, speaking Aramaic. Right? That was his native tongue. He probably spoke it with a Galilean accent. But they heard it in this sort of perfect other language that they speak. And that is sort of in the narrative is literally a translation done on the way from Peter's mouth to people's ears. There's also a more figurative sense in which God speaks to us in the language that we need, right? That's a principle that comes out of this that is worth thinking about. So, we don't know what it sounded like, questioner, but that's the best I can do with it, that Peter would have been speaking as he used to speaking, but suddenly everybody's hearing everything in their own language.
Okay. Next question, is Peter possibly presenting Christ as the fulfillment of the law and the prophets?
So neither of the things he quotes here is from the law. One is Psalms and one is Joel. But stay tuned, because one of the cool things about Acts 2 and 3 is that in this Pentecost sermon, he goes all David when he's trying to put Christ put Jesus in context, right? But in the next one, the one that comes after he heals a guy and he's walking and leaping, praising God and all that, in the sermon afterward, he goes to Moses and a prophet like Moses, which is a way that Jesus fulfills the law. So it spans the law, the prophets, and the writings, which are the whole Bible, in two chapters, in two speeches. He gets all three of those in, which is pretty impressive. And so the answer to your question is, I think he is, but not yet on the law. That'll come in Moses in a few minutes here when we get back to chapter 3.
Okay. Wasn't shared property also very Israelite? All property belongs to God, the Jubilee, etc.
Yeah, so people could own things, but they had to hold them loosely because every 7 years things returned, and then every 49 years, the 50th year in the year of Jubilee, things returned to their original owners. And so, yes, there was a view of property that you own things, but you own them, as this questioner has said, in a way that shows you it doesn't really ultimately belong to you, right? This isn't about your propriety or your proprietary grasp on something. It's about what you have for now. And the Jewish people didn't always do Jubilee or didn't always do the seventh year. So sometimes they got too possessive, but it was woven into the story of Israel that this is God's stuff and we hold it for a while. Another part of that answer, I didn't mean to be so quick and flip, is the gleaning laws, the watching out for widows laws. There were specifics that God gave through the law, specific commands, because there are patterns of neglect, right? It doesn't just go, oh, you know, equal opportunity poverty. No, there are patterns of neglect. And so the law addresses those and takes care of widows and orphans and people who don't have enough food are to be given access to the edges of the fields. And it's part of what we mentioned even last week, God's preferential option for the poor, right? That there is a thread through that shows God's heart for people who are dispossessed. As any other questions, Q?
One of our participants has asked if you could please talk a little about the difference between this case and the glossolalia.
Oh yeah, that's great. I as I was planning tonight, I thought, well, I could talk about 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans 12, and I thought that would take about 5 hours. So I'm going to try to do it swiftly. Here, what is pictured as being able to speak in other tongues is being able to speak in languages that other people speak already. What Paul pictures tongues to be in 1 Corinthians 12, at least, he's worried that there won't be somebody who can interpret, that tongues will be a sort of private prayer language. And so when people speak it out in the worship gathering, it doesn't mean anything to anybody but the speaker, right? And so he says, when you speak in tongues, pray for an interpreter. If you don't have one, be quiet, right? And there's a possibility that the language that's being gifted is a known one and there's just nobody in the room who knows it. But it looks more like it's more of a spiritual language that you're gifted to interpret as much as you're gifted to speak, right? Somebody can speak it well, somebody can interpret it well, and it will only, Paul says, I'm glad I speak in tongues of that kind more than any of you. But I do it in my closet. I do it in my house. I do it where I can be in connection straight with God. I don't take your time up doing it because you wouldn't understand it. That seems to be his way of doing this. In the assembly, I wouldn't take the time to do that, right? And that's what differentiates what we see in Acts 2 and what we see in 1 Corinthians 12 in the list of gifts. I will say, just coming off experiences in my house, my sons are home for Christmas break still. Can you believe that? They go back the 21st. It's great to have them this long. But my younger son, we put in Spanish immersion from grade K through 5. And I'll tell you what, the gift of tongues is a great thing to have. He spoke only immersive Spanish, and now he picks up languages just like this, and he can hear people and understand them, even if they're speaking Italian. Because there are people who are gifted for this in spoken languages. I don't know if you've ever tried to learn a language Some of us are quick at it, others of us are not. I think there's a giftedness thing going on there too. Any other questions, Q? By the way, Q stands for queen, and often queen of crap. Right? She has to take care of all kinds of stuff. Any other questions?
There's one thing I want to kind of get your take on. So someone is asking, okay, in Exodus 32:29, they talk about 3,000 died with the coming of the law. Now we're talking about 3,000 people being saved with the coming of the gospel, right? That looks like law is judgment, but grace and truth come from Christ. What do you make of all that?
Yeah, that's interesting. We haven't yet got to a grace message in Acts particularly, but I really applaud the questioner's sense that numbers that match up ought to catch our attention, right? When there are numbers in scripture, we got a lot of 12s, we got a lot of 7s, we got a lot of 3s. When Jesus told how many loaves and fishes there were left, a lot of commentators have tried to figure that out, because these mattered, especially in a worldview that had a lot of numerology involved in it, right? That if you look at the way that authority was situated in antiquity, numerology mattered both for Greek and Roman and for Jewish traditions. And so I got to think about that when I've never thought of it, but it's a great thing to flag as a question. We'll kind of track to see how grace shows up in the book of Acts. We haven't heard the term yet, I think, and we'll see if it shows up as a term or if it shows up as a phenomenon, but it hasn't yet. And so we'll say for now, if it did, if 3,000 deaths and 3,000 new lives are meant to be matched up, we're going to hear more about it later, right? All right. Thanks, Kelly. Thanks, questioners. Again, I haven't announced it yet in this session. We have an after chat that starts right at the 30, at the 8:30 Eastern, 7:30 Central, and so on. So there's more space for questions. There's more space for give and take. If you've got the time afterward, hang out. We're around for about a half hour after. All right? But now let's finish with walking and leaping and praising God. So I'm going to get to the man in front of the temple here. One day, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. The ninth hour is how it would have been put, because hours in this setting were done from 6 a.m. forward. So if you ever see ninth hour or sixth hour or third hour, just start with 6 a.m. and you'll nail it. And a man lame from birth was being carried in. People would lay him daily at the gate of the temple called the Beautiful Gate so that he could ask for alms from those entering the temple. When he saw Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked them for alms, and Peter looked intently at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. So far, I've got these steps and columns because we're in the temple area. Everything that we described in terms of fellowship and the breaking of bread and all those practices of the Christians that we saw outlined at the end of chapter 2, all of those could be done without leaving each other's houses, except going to the temple, which became the public space for them. And here we've got them not just going out, but engaging somebody who seems not to have been a part of the Christian community, right? This lame beggar, whose name we don't know, is on the temple steps, has been doing this for a long time, near the Beautiful Gate, and he's always had to ask for alms. Look at us, and now we'll go to what happened. Peter said, "I have no silver or gold." I guess he could have asked in the community of goods, he could have asked for some from another believer, but what he gives is a little better than this. "But what I have, I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, stand up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. Jumping up, he stood and began to walk. And imagine that. I love the movie Secretariat, where the horse stands up for the first time. That's how I picture this. Just what would you do? What would it look like? It starts with a stumble, and he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. One of those VBS lines and songs are written with it in. But I want you to notice what's missing in the next one. All the people saw him walking and praising God, and they recognized him as the one who used to sit and ask for alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. Were they not seeing his leaping? Did that elude their eyes? That's always concerned me, that third piece they didn't seem to observe. But let me see if I can get – there we go. And they recognized him as the one who used to sit and ask for alms at the beautiful gate of the temple, and they were filled with wonder and astonishment at what had happened to him. So another spectacle. If the second chapter gave us the first spectacle, which was Pentecost and wind and rush and sound and flame and then languages, this one is an act of kindness and of a form of rescue by Peter and John to this guy who has never walked before. So both draw attention, but this one looks a bit more like the ones Jesus used to do when they were walking around Galilee, right? And so if we're asking ourselves, how does this improvisation go? By the third chapter, Peter is confident enough to say, it seems like we're doing Jesus things. And so a guy says, give me alms. And Peter says, I got something better, right? This seems to me imitative in a way, but also confident. And then once that happens, once he has done this miracle, the people around are filled with wonder and astonishment. And then they all gather. And I haven't got the connecting tissue here because we don't have time. But they all gather to Peter, and of course, Peter has learned, I can speak in front of people. And so he quotes, and he does an intro, but then he says, Moses said, the Lord your God will raise up for you from your own people a prophet like me. You must listen to whatever he tells you, and it will be that everyone who does not listen to that prophet will be utterly rooted out of the people. And all the prophets, as many as have spoken, from Samuel and those after him, also predicted these days. You are the descendants of the prophets, and the covenant that God gave to your ancestors, saying to Abraham, and in your descendants, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. When God raised up his servant, he sent him first to you to bless you by turning each of you from your wicked ways. So notice how we've got Moses. We mentioned that a little earlier. We've done, therefore, Joel, a prophet, David, the Psalms and writings, and now we've got Moses, the law, and Moses is anticipating a prophet like himself who's going to come. Peter is saying, Jesus is that prophet. He's the one we've been waiting for, and he gets you in on the ground floor. Now, in the second paragraph, we aren't going to have time for, he's going to go at them a little more sternly, as he did in the Pentecost sermon, and say, you guys had a shot at this, but you decided to reject him. Now take your shot, your second chance, and come aboard, right? But again, we have spectacle followed by, well, I've got a captive audience, I will preach. That's a thing that we see in both chapter 2 and chapter 3. All right, we need to wrap up. And to do that, I want to get back to improvisation. And this is a quotation from Samuel Wells, because these apostles are marvelously ad-libbing, right? In the story of Acts, in the narrative of Acts, they are marvelously ad-libbing, and they're doing it on the basis of things that they have seen and heard before that have filled them, and they didn't even maybe know they had them. And Peter quotes a prophet, and then he quotes David, and then he quotes Moses, because they're in there somewhere. Look at how Samuel Wells puts this. Improvisation in theater is a practice through which actors seek to develop trust in themselves and one another in order that they may conduct unscripted dramas without fear. This book is a study of how the church may become a community of trust in order that it may faithfully encounter the unknown of the future without fear. It is a re-narration of Christian ethics, not as the art of performing the scriptures, but as faithfully improvising on the Christian tradition, including scriptures. You and I are Second City people in the making, right? You and I are folks who are called by God to follow in Peter's and the early church's footsteps and become a part of this drama that is Christianity, and do it by loading our minds and hearts with experiences of worship and scripture and prayer and fellowship and community. And then when we get out into the world, we just blurt, right? We just do what the moment requires. What happened on Pentecost and in the days after is kind of what we're up to. If we're kind of people in on this follow Jesus thing. So after 2 weeks, we've had an antsy crowd sitting in an upper room, not quite sure what was going on, but knowing where eventually this might go. And then we've had and the whole thing blowing up, including minds. We've had the miracle of speaking in languages they didn't know. We've got Peter's sort of convicting sermon. And we've got them gathering in patterned ways that partly are old and partly are new. And finally, we've got the full range of scripture called into motion to say Jesus is the guy.
Thank you for joining us. Please join us next week for session 3.